You're listening to a talk presented by the Brisbane City Bible Forum. This is the third talk in the series entitled Abuse in the Church. Thank you for listening.
Just reflecting on the question Glenn just asked and thinking back over my ministry, in fact, one of the saddest days, I think, in my ministry here in Queensland over the last 14 years was the day 5 or 6 years ago that I flicked on the Channel 10 news and I realised that I recognised the bloke who was being arrested on the news on child pornography charges. I didn't only recognise him, he was actually a colleague, a man I'd held in the deepest respect, one of the older generation of my colleagues who I'd looked up to as a role model and as a guide. He'd pastored a large church, he was a well-known preacher, and now he was going to jail. He was leading a trial not only of broken kids whose trust had been abused, but a broken church whose trust had been abused too. I still talk to people who grew up under that guy's ministry, who came to faith under that man's teaching, and they are still brought to tears just by the mention of his name. Such profound hurt, such deep disappointment, such a sense, I guess, of betrayal. And even though I wasn't directly involved, even though for me it was at a distance, I think I know exactly how they feel, feeling betrayed. Which, again, is nothing, can I say, compared to the hurt that you have been through if you've been a victim of this sort of thing. There are no winners here, are there? And if you are here today by chance because you've been a victim of something like that, if you're here because you've been hurt or you've been damaged or you've been disillusioned in any way, let me say at the start how deeply sorry I am about that. I am going to be talking about the mistakes people have made, mistakes that have been made by the organisation commonly called the church. And because it is so much in the news, I am going to be focusing, at least in part, especially on the Roman Catholic Church that I'm not a part of. To give you just a little bit of history, the other branch of the church that I'm part of broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation that started back in 1517 with Martin Luther. And it is kind of politically correct to be apologetic about the Reformation and say, look, we're all the same. But the fact is, respectfully to my Roman Catholic friends, we're not the same in some profound ways, a couple of which I want to touch on today. There are some systemic things, there are some fundamental underlying differences that I think are worth exploring and understanding, as I think Glenn did in some ways yesterday. So I open with that story of my colleague, lest in any of the other stories I tell, you think there's any hint of finger-pointing or of arrogance. I want to say there is plenty of shame here to go around. There is plenty of humble pie for everyone, and there's some humble pie that we can digest on the screen there. And let me tell you, it tastes terrible. But on the other hand, there is a fundamental divide. There are differences in the way the Roman Catholic Church and some of the other deeply institutionalised churches have handled things where it comes to this question of the church and the law. And so the incident I've just been talking about, when it gets to phase two, that story of my colleague, when it gets to phase two, when it gets to the issues of what happens after an offence has been committed, when it's been discovered or confessed or admitted, I want to say in the incident that I've just been talking about, I think it was actually exemplary in the way it was handled by the officials and the structures of my particular denomination, which is the Presbyterian denomination. I'm not saying we always get things right, but I can say that at no point was there any suggestion that the church was in any way above the law. The fact is, we Presbyterians, you know, we are so messed up that by and large we don't think we're above anything, which is maybe not a bad place to be. If you're looking for prestige and power and influence, try your local Presby church. I don't think so. It's not the place you go to when you're looking for that stuff. But here's the issue. The huge mistake that has so often been made behind the scenes that has allowed, I think, a whole culture of abuse to thrive unchecked for decades, but I think maybe for centuries, is to say we will deal with this in-house. That we'll pull some strings, we'll organise a transfer to another parish, we'll make one-off payments to the victims to buy their silence, we'll talk to one of our parishioners who's high up in the police force and he'll make it go away. Because somehow, and it's usually implicit rather than explicit, because somehow it's all driven by the idea that the church is above the law. So getting down to business, here I think is the essence of the mistake. Let me put it this way. Just because you work for a higher authority doesn't mean you get to set a lower standard. Now, those of us in any kind of Christian ministry are convinced, rightly I think, in fact, those of us who are in any way Christian are convinced, rightly, that we do serve a higher authority. That we work for the one the Bible calls King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that's the picture you get in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where John says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." We work for him. You get it again in Revelation 17, verse 14. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Another one, if you click again, thanks, Glenn. Revelation 19, verse 16, the great vision of the one on the white horse, written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now you see, that is the Lord Jesus who stands over and above any earthly ruler or authority or empire or king, which for the first century Christians was an article of faith as they were getting profoundly hammered. Now this is the truth that kept the first Christians going. Theirs was faith under fire. And it was a truth that said, no matter what the Roman emperor does to me, no matter what the empire does to me, even if they feed me to the lions, I serve a king who stands over all of that. I serve a king who will have the final word, the resurrected Lord Jesus. And so Christians, you see, would face up to the emperor without qualm, knowing that he could judge you and kill you, but Jesus had the keys to eternity. Now, like a lot of things, a faith like that can get turned on its head and misused. And look, I'm a bit of an amateur at this history stuff, but when you get to 323 AD and Christianity has grown to the point where the Emperor Constantine makes it the official state religion, and so in practice the Emperor does bow down to Jesus, but you get this profound mistake starting to form on the part of the church, on the part of church leaders, who, having been marginalised for so long, start to now claim the authority of Jesus with an arrogance that was never intended, and to start using it as an excuse for all kinds of stuff that Jesus would never have stood for, all in his name. So here's the mistake. We'll go to the next slide. Just because you work for a higher authority doesn't mean you can set a lower standard. And that's what they started to do in all kinds of ways. Sorry, we're one slide ahead. There you go, keep it there. With the excuse coming from the church side of things that we are not answerable to the state, that we answer only to the Lord Jesus and through him to the Father, and not the emperor or any other rules. And so you get in the Catholic Encyclopedia a statement like this that reflects that long heritage of thinking. Hopefully you can read that from where you are, but just look through it. It says, "The state exists to help man to temporal happiness, the church to eternal. Of these two purposes, the latter is more ultimate, man's greater good, while the former is not necessary for the acquisition of the later." So in other words, the latter is the ultimate one, eternal things. It is clear, therefore, that the purpose of the church is higher in the order of divine providence and of righteous human endeavour than that of the state. Hence, in the case of direct collision of the two, God's will and man's need require that the guardian of the lower purpose should yield. Now, do you see that? The state should yield to the church. That's embedded in Roman Catholic theology. Which is why Cardinal Pell will say that if a priest confesses child sex abuse to another priest in the confessional, that the seal of the confessional, which is a church rule, can't be violated. Here's what he says. If you hear that sort of thing outside the confessional, he says it's okay, it can be passed on. But the seal of confession is inviolable. If you remember, he said this at the end of last year, there was a huge outcry. If the priest knows beforehand about such a situation, he says the priest should refuse to hear the confession. That would be my advice, and I would never hear the confession of a priest who is suspected of such a thing. You see, what he's saying fundamentally is, even in the face of a royal commission, at the highest inquiry in the land, church rules trump state rules. And it goes all the way back to those really early ideas, and so the abuse continues. Nothing said. The guardian of the lower purpose, the state, should yield to the church. So here is the mistake. It's obvious, isn't it? Just because you work for a higher authority, we serve the Lord Jesus, it doesn't mean for a moment you can set a lower standard, a lower accountability. It doesn't mean that you can for a moment think that a crime that happens somehow in the context of a church community, that a crime that's committed by a priest, that it's a crime that's confessed in a certain church-described and prescribed way, comes under any different standard to any other. And look, you see, this is a tragedy. And not only that, it flies right in the face of what the Bible actually says. On your handout, I've printed a passage from the first letter of Peter the Apostle, chapter 2. Here's a guy who knew Jesus firsthand. Here's the guy the Roman Catholic Church looks to as their first great leader. Well, let me tell you, Peter puts it very, very bluntly. Have a look at his words. First up, he knows that sinful desires are there in everyone. And it's true, isn't it? Whatever standard you want to set for yourself, temptation is always there. Sinful desires, they're always there. And as I think Glenn spelled out yesterday, that's life. Peter says, abstain. He says, there is stuff that wages war against your soul. But he says, and it's almost laughably disappointing, isn't it, in the context of the current Royal Commission, but Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans, live such good lives out there in the world, that even if you're accused of doing wrong, your good deeds speak for themselves and glorify God. It's there in the opening words on your page, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, Christians, says Peter, are meant to be different. Meant to be foreigners, meant to be outsiders, meant to have a whole different culture of life, different and distinctive because of our good lives. Where, and how did the church go so profoundly wrong? See, somehow that's been forgotten. We do serve a higher authority. We do have a citizenship somewhere else, but that's not an excuse for a lower standard. It's a call for a higher one. And Peter's very clear about that. And then this, the next verse. See, it's an incredible inversion, isn't it? The Roman Catholic idea that the seal of the confessional is somehow over and above human authority. Now look at this, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. That's what Jesus wants you to do. Whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. And honour the emperor. See, biblically speaking, the Christian should be the perfect subject of any empire, the ideal citizen. And Jesus sets us exactly that example himself. The emperor says, Peter, supreme authority, submit to him. Governors, sent to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right, submit to it, willingly, if you've done wrong. Peter says, shut people up by your goodness. Not by the way you bend the rules, try to avoid the consequences. Shut people up by your purity, your graciousness, your love. Not by hiding the dirt, not by paying off the witnesses, not by claiming a higher authority. Hear those words again, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Now you see, that is the biblical model. I want to ask you today, just in passing, I mean, I know we're here to talk about a huge issue, but if you are a Christian, can I ask you if you are doing that? If you're not a Christian and you know one, have you ever seen your Christian friend doing that? Silencing criticism just by sheer integrity. It's actually a beautiful thing when you see it. Peter Harvey, voice of Channel 9, passed away last Saturday, and I don't know if you've noticed it among the tributes to his integrity, the way he always had time for people, the way he mentored young reporters. Other way, when he was working for Channel 9 on tour with the foreign minister in Tibet with reporters from all the other networks, the guy from Channel 10 apparently got altitude sickness, so Peter Harvey writes his report for him so the guy can file it on schedule, that sort of stuff. Heaps and heaps of stories coming in about Peter Harvey like that. Everyone, it seems, has got a story about Peter Harvey and his generosity. And in amongst the tributes, did you notice the quietly stated fact that Peter Harvey was a committed Christian? That was what made him tick. Paul Bongiorno says this: I learned that his Christian faith was integral to the man. He wore it lightly but sustained him. So I guess I'm saying that to make the point that it is actually possible to live such different lives that it actually brings glory to Jesus instead of disgrace. It is possible. And I hope you're doing it. Verse 16 says it all, really, and it's just another reminder how incredibly pear-shaped things have gone in the last 2,000 years. But that Peter could, in a sense, see the potential for things going wrong, I guess, right back at the start. That it is possible to turn the Christian gospel of forgiveness and mercy into a cover-up for evil, and in the name of the Church of Jesus Christ, perpetrate unspeakable things. Using freedom as a cover-up for evil, he says, don't do it. Disrespecting everyone, pouring out unspeakable horror on the family of believers, not the slightest fear of God, no honour for the emperor either. It's possible to invert all the things, he says. I read his words and maybe weep. Here's the biblical model in verse 16. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. I want to take just 3 minutes to hear from a victim of this stuff. His name's Anthony Foster, and you'll hear his story in a moment. He's incredibly courageous and powerfully understated, I think, in what he says and how he says it. But it highlights just what it looks like when the model Peter is talking about here gets turned entirely upside down. A failure to submit to human authority, a failure to punish wrong, a system where evil, instead of being punished, is allowed to flourish in the name of the church. Take a look. Thanks, Glenn.
By the government.
To what extent do you think they're taking men? For you,
a more robust investigation?
Well, I think it's interesting, isn't it? I think the way the Catholic Church works, it's the way they've worked for centuries, they say that they will cooperate fully with an inquiry, and yet at the same time they deny the truth. They put out a document called Facing the Truth. They're trying to package it up as some nice, neat parcel that they can say, we are doing the right thing. But they haven't faced the truth. And from everything that's come out of the Catholic Church overnight in response to the police inquiry, they still refuse to face the truth. They're doing the opposite of what they say they will do. That's what they've done all along with the victims. They say they're caring for the victims, where in fact, all they're obviously doing is caring for their own power structures. If they're really intent on cooperating fully with the inquiry, they should have already, with their submission, disclosed all the documentation they have about all of these terrible crimes and all of the terrible perpetrators. They have all that information. They've said they will cooperate with the Commission, and they haven't disclosed that information. And they still try to deny the truth. They're not facing the truth. When a person reported to the Archbishop back in 1958 that an abuser had assaulted, a pedophile priest had assaulted a child in Dandenong, that was a crime that should have been reported to police. He should have been taken off the streets. 30 years later, he went on to abuse our children. One of who's now dead because of their inactions. It was a crime back then, and our story is one of hundreds. It's always been a crime. They should have always, always reported those crimes. They are so far behind society that they haven't. It takes away all their moral leadership on all aspects of our life when they couldn't even treat children properly. The Catholic Church has been responsible for the death of hundreds of children.
Anthony, can you share with us personally how that affected you and impacted on your daughters and your wife?
Sure. Our local Catholic priest assaulted our daughter Emma, and he raped her many times. And the same with our other daughter Katie. Emma found solace in all sorts of substances that numbed the pain for her, and she ended up dying by overdosing on a whole range of drugs in 2008. Katie took to drinking alcohol and was hit by a car in 1999 and was severely injured and now has 24 hour care. So we've been impacted terribly. Christy and I have suffered through that. Our other daughter Amy suffered through that. I can't even come to grips with what suffering Emma went through. And Kate.
Now, I'm not going to unpack the rest of that Bible passage in detail, except to say that Peter goes on to paint a picture of exactly the opposite of what we've just seen here. And it's a funny thing, the gospel of Jesus, as he describes it, it seems a whole lot easier to exemplify, it seems a whole lot easier to live it out when you are powerless rather than when you're powerful. He goes on to talk to slaves about unjust suffering at the hands of their master. He says, suffering for doing good. He says, at least that is a picture of Jesus, who he says suffered for us, who committed no sin, verse 21, no deceit was found in his mouth, who didn't retaliate, who made no threats, who entrusted himself to the one just judge and bore our sins, verse 24, in his body on the cross. Not so that we could declare ourselves free from the rule of man and then do what we like, but so that in the words of verse 24, we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And it's only at the foot of the cross that we have any hope of that. By his wounds, says Peter, you have been healed, as we strange sheep return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus himself. Folks, I guess that's maybe the biggest mistake of all, that an organisation that bears the name Church can grow up and get powerful and claim to be standing for Jesus and yet lose sight of the cross, lose sight of the one who unjustly died for our sins so that we're not trapped in the cycle of sin anymore, I lose sight of the humility and the self-sacrifice that are the very essence of the King who we serve. He is not the King of Kings who gives license to do what we like. He's the King of Kings who teaches us not to take, but to give ourselves in sacrifice. Not to inflict suffering on others, but to absorb it. Not to chase power, but to give yourself sacrificially. Now, friends, if you're a Christian already, I just want to say we have got a huge challenge ahead of us in these coming months to be living such outstanding lives among our non-Christian friends that the things they see and hear in the Royal Commission, that the mess that's going to come out, that it's somehow clearly visible that that is not the Christianity they see in you. That where people whose good deeds do bring glory to God, who show by our actions that we don't for a moment think we or the church is above the law. That where people who submit ourselves for the Lord's sake, to human authority willingly, who don't use our freedom to cover up evil but to serve, and to really show the world Jesus again in ways that are intriguing and surprising and full of integrity.